What is the most difficult part of suffering for the Christian? What is it that brings believers the most anguish and frustration in the fiery trials we face? What is it? Well, several answers could be given, of course, but I would suggest the most difficult part of suffering for the Christian is feeling that God has hidden his face from us. Now, we know that pain and suffering are a part of life. We know that in this broken world, we will have all manner of troubles and trials and tribulations. But the thought that our God is distant from us, that our God is deaf to our cries, that he's displeased with us, that he's deserted us, that feeling can almost be too much to bear. Anyone ever been there before? Now, in Psalm 88, I know, not 89, I said 88. In Psalm 88, 14, a psalm that is vitally connected to ours today, Heman, the Ezrahite, says, "O Yahweh, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" In our text today, Ethan, the Ezrahite, echoes him. In verse 46 that we just read, "How long, O Yahweh, will you hide yourself forever?" Have you ever felt this way or thought like this before? Even if you are so totally convinced of the truth of God's word, you're so convinced of your theology and you praise his sovereignty, the fact is all of us struggle with these dark doubts. All of the faithful have at some time or another felt the pain of God's hiddenness. The fact that it seems like God has hidden himself from us. So what should we do, as the song sings, when darkness seems to hide his face? Or as we just sang, when all I possess is grief. Well, look at what the psalmist is already doing in chapter 88, Psalm 88. Look at the very beginning of Psalm 88. What does it say? "O Yahweh, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Because my soul is full of troubles." You see it? Look at Psalm 88, verse 11. "Is your steadfast love," or your faithfulness, "declared in the grave?" In other words, if I die, I won't be able to praise you. Like, what's going on? But then look at verse 13 after he says it. "But as for me, O Yahweh, I cry to you." And by the way, look at the beginning of our psalm, chapter 89, verse 1. Heman the Ezrahite says, "Where is your steadfast love?" Look at what Ethan says in chapter 89. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, your faithfulness to all generations." So in these psalms, some of the darkest in Scripture, by the way, in these psalms and all throughout Scripture, we learn what we can do, what we must do when it feels like God is hidden from us. Today, we learn, as I've entitled my sermon, how to cry to God in suffering. How to cry to God in suffering. Now, as I've explained over the last couple weeks and Pastor Keith before me, Psalm 89 unfolds in three movements. In the beginning of Psalm 89, verses 1 to 18, the author, maybe you guys know this by now, remembers God's character. He begins remembering God's character. Then in verses 19 to 37, he rehearses God's covenant. He goes over the promises. He remembers God's character. He rehearses the covenant. Today, in the last movement of the psalm, he raises an honest complaint. As we said, this is a lament psalm. You wouldn't think it. But when you read this, you realize this is a song of grief and sorrow and agony and desperation. He's crying out to the God whom he praised already in verses 1 to 37. And that's very important for where we are today. Now, he does this in two ways. You can see it in the text. In verses 38 to 45, in your Bibles, it's probably even marked off. In verses 38 to 45, the psalmist cries out to God by first telling God his troubles. He's telling God the pain he's going through. Then, in the last part of the psalm, the end, he calls God to act. So he tells him his troubles, he calls him to act. He says, remember your words, keep your promises, do what you alone can do. Now, what I want to do this morning, instead of breaking it down into those two sections and going through those individually, what I want to do is I want to look at the psalm together and look at it a few different times. Because what I think we're going to see this morning, I pray you all see this, is that the cry of the psalmist in these verses was also the cry of the Christ himself. And it's the cry of the church today as well. The experience of Ethan is not unlike our experience today as Christians who suffer as we wait for Yahweh to save us. So in our text, what we discover today is how to cry to God in suffering. And this is how you do it. Here you go. How do you cry to God in suffering? It's this. When in suffering, bring your pain and God's promises together in prayer. When in suffering, bring your pain and God's promises together in prayer. That's how you grow strong in faith. That's how you make it through trials. This is how we approach the throne of grace for help in our time of need. So this morning, I want to see how the psalmist does this first. How does the psalmist cry to God in suffering? Let's look at it. This is the cry of the psalmist. We're just going to read the whole psalm under this heading, the cry of the psalmist. It's not exactly clear when this psalm was written, but the horrors described in these verses make it almost certain this was around the time when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, around 597 and into 586 BC in that time. This is when Jerusalem was besieged, when their walls were ruined, when the king was sent away, when the temple was destroyed, and the people all went into exile. That's what this sounds like. In fact, the words and the imagery used here, like if you look at verse 38 and 39, those words there, rejected, cast off, disowned, all those things renounced, these are words used in other places like lamentations, which is a whole bunch of songs about Jerusalem being destroyed. These are words that are used of God's rejection of his people, Israel and Judah. And why did all this come about? Why did Judah and Israel before them go into exile? Because if you read through the kings, their kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. How many times do you read that over and over? And so did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they led the people into all kinds of idolatry and sin. And after a while, God's patience wears out. They go into exile. So what Ethan is describing and what God's people were experiencing in this psalm, what we just read, was the punishment we read about back in verse 30 to 32. Look up at verse 30. Remember the promise to David? If your children forsake my law and don't walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes, if they don't keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. He would punish Israel for their disobedience. They were his firstborn son. And did you notice who the subject was of almost every verb in this first part, verses 38 to 45? Who's the one doing everything here? Not Babylon. Who is it? God, you have renounced the covenant. God, you've breached his walls. You've done this. This was God's punishment on his people. But this wasn't just like a minor setback for David. No, things had become so bad at this time, go read Lamentations. Things had become so bad, the situation so grim, so dark, that it actually appeared as though Yahweh had finally cast off his people for good. It seemed as though God had renounced the covenant made with his people, his servant. It's one thing for a king to lose a battle or two, right? Israel suffered a couple of losses, sure. It's another thing for the crown to lay defiled in the dust. It's another thing for the kingdom to be breached. You see it there in verses 40 and 41. For a kingdom to be breached, plundered, and a joke among the nations. This isn't like you lost a game. This is like your whole franchise just went bankrupt. But think about this. This is where you have to read this section of the psalm with what came before it. We broke it into three parts to make it easier to preach through, but remember the context. What has the psalmist just said for 37 verses? Hasn't he just been praising God over and over again for his steadfast love and faithfulness? Hasn't he just said, look up in verse 33 and 34, I will not violate my covenant. Verse 39, you have violated your covenant. What is happening? Some people say that another psalmist finished the psalm. So Ethan wrote the first part, and one of his disciples wrote it later when the temple fell. That's phooey. Not because it's not possible, but because this is what Ethan's doing. Ethan's doing this. This is his psalm. To put it simply, what is Ethan doing here? And there's a lot of encouragement here, church. You know what Ethan's doing? He's telling God like it is. Everyone talks about that today. You got to tell it like it is. I like him because he tells it like it is. You know what Ethan's doing? He's telling God just like it is. Notice, he's not accusing God of some kind of sin or wrongdoing. He's simply pouring out his heart to him. He's sharing his desperation with him, like you might share with your spouse or a best friend. In this case, a father. He does this not because God doesn't know what's going on. You ever thought about that when the psalmist cries out, Lord, wake up, or Lord, don't you see me? What's the answer? Of course, God's omniscient. He knows all. He sees all, sure. It's not that God doesn't know this. Remember, God's the one who brought it all about. You've done it. You've done it. You've done it. Does God know what he does? Yes. But what is Ethan doing? He is being driven by his faith to tell God what's up. What do I mean? Listen, Christopher Ashe explains this, a wonderful commentator on the Psalms. Christopher Ashe writes this. These things that we just read are said neither in unbelief nor in final bewilderment. They are voiced in faith, therefore soaked in sure and certain hope. Think about it. The psalmist is not pretending like everything's fine. Look how strong my faith is. I can look at my situation and say, nothing's wrong here. No, that's actually not proper faith. Proper faith is looking at your situation and going to the God who can do something about it. This is what we now see in the second half of the psalm. He starts by just unburdening himself to the Lord. This is what's happening. What does it turn into in verse 46 to 52? More prayer. Do you see it? First, he tells God his troubles. Now, he calls on God to act. Yes, it looked as though, I'm using those words for a reason. It appeared, it seemed, it looked like. It looked like Yahweh had hidden himself from his people forever. Yes, his wrath did burn against them. But you notice how verse 46 starts? It's a famous cry in the scriptures. What is it? How long, O Lord? Do you know what that cry is? How long, O Lord? That's a prayer of faith. The cry, how long, means we know it's going to end one day. When's it going to be? You see how that's faith? Faith, if it was unbelief, it would be, you don't care. Faith says, when are you going to put an end to this? Because I know you will put an end to it. The only question that's left is, when? How long? It's the question we all love to know. Don't we all ask that all the time? When? And God's like, look at me. Don't ask when. The same is true for the prayer for God to remember. What is that? Is that blasphemy? In other places in the Psalms, he says, wake up. Rouse yourself from sleep. Does our God sleep or slumber? No. Psalm 121, he doesn't sleep or slumber. No. So what is this call to remember? Does God forget? Is he like me when I leave my house and I turn back around to get something else and I put my keys down and forget my keys and then I forget that I opened the door? No, that's not what we're talking about. The psalmist is not blaming God of actually forgetting his promises, his power, or his people that he just praised him for. No, what's he do? He's calling on Yahweh to do what he's promised. That's what that word means in scripture. When it says God to remember, it means God, see your people in our distress and spring into action for us. Remember your promises and do what you said you would do. Now, in verses 46 to 48, he cries out to God based on the weakness of man's frame. Do you notice that in 46 to 48? He's crying out to God based on how weak human frame is. In other words, if you don't do something soon, God, we're going to die. If you keep your wrath burning against us, we will be consumed. If your hand lays heavy on us, we will not bear up forever. One day, we're going to break. And that's what he says in verse 48. You see it? Who can live and never see death? Who can deliver our soul from the grave? It's coming for us. So, Lord, unless you act soon, I'm going to be spent. Have you ever been there before? Then, look what he does in 49 to 51. There's a reason he does this. Look what happens next. He doesn't cry out to God based on human frame. Now he cries out to God based on the greatness of God's name, his character, his reputation. Do you see the difference? First is, Lord, please remember your promises because I'm ebbing away and I'm edging. I'm about to die. Next he says, Lord, remember your promises because you have said that you are. You have declared that you are a God of. You see what I mean? First is, we're going to die. Second is, this is who you are. Here we find those pair of attributes again. Do you see it? Where is your steadfast love and faithfulness? After all these verses saying you are the God of these attributes, he's saying, Lord, where are they? Think about it. Why is he asking it? Not because he doubts that God is that way, but because God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. So he's saying, I'm ready for it. You see what I mean? It's a cry of faith. It's not just, you can say this in disbelief. He's not saying it in disbelief. If God doesn't do something soon, his people will be mocked and God's reputation would be dishonored. Remember Moses crying, Lord, if you wipe out your people, it's your name that's on the line because you promised you're going to do this for them. So do you see what's going on in this lament? We just went through the whole psalm. The psalmist is taking his troubles and he's turning to God in prayer. The cry of the psalmist is telling God his troubles and calling God to act. And all of this in faith. This is how to cry to God in suffering. We bring our pain and God's promises together in prayer. We don't pretend like we don't have pain, and we don't pretend that God can't keep his word. We hold them both together. And if there was any doubt at all that that's what's going on here, just look at how the psalm ends, which in God's wonderful providence is the last psalm in the third book of the Psalter. This ends a collection of songs that are based about the exile, really. Look what he says in verse 52. Blessed be Yahweh forever. Doesn't that sound like Job? He gives and he takes away. Blessed be his name anyway. That's how it ends. He doesn't have the answer yet. There's no answers. Lord, we're mocked. Blessed be your name. And then he adds beautifully, amen and amen. Amen is a Hebrew word. Every time we say it, you're speaking in tongues. There you go. Amen. It's a Hebrew word. It's, you know what the consonants in that word, the root of it, is where we get the word faithfulness from in Hebrew. When we praise God for his faithfulness, the word amen is related to it. So you see what he's saying? God, you are a faithful God, and I'm going to add my own amen to your amen. It's just a final affirmation of God. I know you are faithful. You will surely do it. That's how he ends. Our God is the amen, the faithful and the true. So church, this teaches us something about prayer. Before we go any further, this teaches us something about prayer that's important. Oftentimes we hear people, we call it complaining to God in prayer. And sometimes we rebuke them or say, kind of like the disciples with kids coming to Jesus, get them out of here. When people pray and they unburden themselves to the Lord, some of us might say, oh, look at this person. All they do is whine about their problems in their prayers. That's all they do. But friends, to bring a complaint like this to God doesn't mean we doubt God. It doesn't have to mean it. Some people bring their complaints to God. They accuse him. They walk away from the faith and say, I'm done with you. That's not what everyone does. It's not always the case that complaining to God means you doubt him. This is very often how we, as weak and frail creatures, cast our burdens on the Lord. Crying to God like this is how we bring our cares to him in faith. What does that mean, cast your burden on the Lord? Doesn't God know our burdens? You don't have to tell him. He knows. Oh, you do need to tell him. That's what it means. Think Pilgrim's Progress. Take your burden and throw it on the Lord. You bear this with me. Rather than sulk by ourselves, which is often what the enemy does. You ever notice that when you go through suffering, one of the first things you want to do is pull away from the church. Genuinely, when you're in suffering, I don't mean when you're my brother right now throwing up at his house. He's not trying to get away from the church. He's actually more sick that he missed today, genuinely. The point is, when we get in suffering, seasons of doubt, pain, one of the first things that gets thrown out is our commitment to the local church. But rather than sulk by ourselves and letting bitterness and resentment grow in our hearts towards God, we are encouraged to come to God with our pain, our questions, our doubts, our fears, our anger, all of our emotions. We are invited to humbly draw near and unburden ourselves in the presence of God. Listen to the reformer John Calvin on these verses. He says this, as the majority of men drink up their sorrow and keep it to themselves because they despair of deriving any benefit from prayer, so true believers, the more frankly and familiarly they appeal to God in reference to his promises, the more valiantly do they wrestle against their distrust and encourage themselves in the hope of a favorable answer. That's a mouthful. Did you catch it? He says, going to God like this is how you wrestle with your unbelief. That's how you wrestle with, Lord, help my unbelief. You do it by going to him with your unbelief. It seems like counterintuitive. We think that the strong and mighty never complain. No, the faithful are those who complain to the Lord all day long because they're going to the one who can do something about it. Prayer is not something we do to get God to give us what we want. That's typically what prayer is for most Christians. Prayer is what you do to get what you want from God. Prayer is not something we do to twist God's arm to make him give us what we want. No, prayer is how we cultivate a relationship with him. In the same way that you are in a marriage, if you don't speak or communicate to your wife, your marriage will die. In the same way, a relationship is where you are speaking heart to heart to one another. Communication is pouring out yourself to another person and they respond, right? So prayer is not something you do like a slot machine, put a prayer in, get an answer out. No, prayer is how we cultivate a relationship with God by bringing our pain and his promises together. Think about what I mean. Pain, my pain, God's promise. Put them together. What we do is we fall into his loving arms and we rest in his goodness. We come to align ourselves with his will and accept his ways. As we read in Micah 7, the faithful are those who know that God does not retain his anger forever, verse 18. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. Verse 19, the faithful know that in his compassion, he will deal with the sin that seeks to separate us from him. In verse 20, the faithful know that God will show steadfast love and faithfulness as he swore he would do. With that being said, I want us to see now the cry of the Christ. Ethan is crying out, Lord, where is your love and faithfulness? Where is the king you promised us? That's the context of the prayer. We are like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, what are we going to do? Well, in time, Yahweh did remember his people, and he brought them back to the land. Several decades later, remember Cyrus sent out the decree. They went back. Ezra and Nehemiah, they built up the temple, right? They came back to the land. But their Messiah had not come yet, had he? From all those years coming back from exile, that 400-year period between the Testaments, God's people were still waiting for the glorious, righteous, eternal reign of David's promised son. They're waiting for him. So in time, God answered Ethan, but it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his son to be that son they were waiting for. Jesus Christ, true God from true God, was born of woman, and to him would be given the throne of his father, David. Amen. We've been saying this every Sunday, as long as I can remember. But how did Jesus prove to be the king that Israel needed? How did Jesus prove to be the king that could deal with the sin that threatened to destroy God's people? How did he remedy the problem of covenant breaking? How did he secure the covenant for his people? How did Jesus do it, church? He did it by bearing in his body all the curses of the covenant for us. In life, he kept the covenant. In death, he paid for our breaking of it. He suffered the death we deserved. And it's in this way, Jesus is the one who fulfills the words of our psalm today. It was on the cross, when Jesus bore the punishment for our transgressions, that he, verse 38, could say with the psalmist, "You have cast off and rejected." Jesus was the anointed one who faced God's wrath. You see that in verse 39? In verse 38. Jesus was the one who, by all appearances, whose crown lay defiled in the dust of death. They mock him with a crown of thorns. His walls were breached as he, the true temple of God, lay in ruins. As his blood was shed, all who passed by him mocked him and rejoiced in his downfall. God caused the splendor of his son to cease because he was covered in shame and cut off from the land of the living. Friends, Christ experienced the suffering of Psalm 88, 89, of all the psalms, in a deeper and more painful way than anyone else. These psalms aren't just about him. These are the songs that he could have sung and did sing himself. He would have prayed these psalms himself. Think about it. What did Jesus do in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he do in the agony of Gethsemane? What did Jesus do even as he was crucified by the hands of wicked men? What did he do? He cried out to God in suffering. Think about this. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, turned to his Father in prayer and poured out his heart before him. Hebrews 5:7 tells us this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. In the garden, Jesus came before his heavenly Father in faith when he didn't feel like it. And he came with all of his sorrows, all of his fears, all of his weaknesses. Friends, what does he do on the cross? You should know this. What does he do on the cross? He cries out the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God. Notice he calls him my God still. Yeah. My God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, Psalm 22, we could read it. We don't have time. It's just like our text. It's another one of those psalms where the psalmist is crying out about being mocked by enemies and ridiculed for trusting in the Lord and suffering and in pain. It's just like our psalm. Look at the rest of Psalm 22, verse 1. Look what the psalmist goes on to say, which, by the way, is what Jesus, whether or not he said it actually the rest of the psalm or not, the fact that he quoted the first verse means this psalm is his psalm. Stay tuned for Hebrews. We're going to do a lot of that. But look what he says in verse 1. To his God and Father, why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. By night, I find no rest. As he suffered death, Jesus suffered and experienced the hell described in our Psalms. Psalm 88 is hell in many ways. But what does Jesus do in his suffering? He brings his pain and his Father's promises together in prayer. Friends, what did Jesus say before he breathed his last? What were the last words he said? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He doesn't say, if you're out there, he still calls him Father. When there's no face shining on him. You know, that may God be gracious to you and bless you and make his face shine on you. Jesus did not have it on the cross. That face did not shine on him. And he still cries out into the darkness, Father. Not just help me, but into your hands I commit my spirit. There Jesus is, rejected, defiled, breached, ruined, plundered, scorned, defeated, profaned, and shamed. Psalm 89. That's Jesus. But even unto his last breath, he entrusts himself into the hands of his Father. He knew that even though he was headed to the grave, he knew that his God and Father would remember him and that he would not hide his face forever. Read the rest of Psalm 22. And church, what happened on the third day?
Hallelujah.
What happened 3 days later? God showed his steadfast love and faithfulness in the most glorious and unmistakable way ever. He raised his son from the dead. Yahweh delivered his soul from the power of the grave. Christ will never die again, Paul says. Death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus is the answer to verse 48. Who can deliver his soul from the power of the grave? God can, and he did it for his son, Jesus. So, beloved, I want you to think about what this means. We're going to see more in a second. But think about what this means. We get this wrong. I'll be honest. A lot of us get this wrong. It was as man, truly man, as human and as man as I am, as you are, that Christ died for us. His suffering was in no way easier than ours because he was also truly God. I've heard that said so many times, that for Jesus it was easier to suffer because he was God. He was God, but he was truly man, and he suffered as truly man. In fact, I would argue he suffered more than any human being in the history of the world. In one sense, because he endured temptation longer than any you and I have ever done. We struggle in temptation, and we fall. Jesus struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled and never gave in. He knew temptation beyond anything we know, and he suffered the worst hell that any sinner, individual sinner, would suffer. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He was acquainted with all of our pain, all of our weakness, all of our sorrow. So how was Jesus able to endure suffering? How was Jesus able to endure suffering? The answer is not, well, it was easy because he was God. No. That's not the answer to that question. How was Jesus able to endure? How did he remain faithful in every trial? How did he remain obedient even unto death? There's a few answers you could give. The one we're going to say today is prayer. Didn't Jesus himself say this in Matthew 26, 41 in the garden? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ's flesh was weak. And so what did he do? He prayed. Through prayer, Jesus cultivated a relationship with his heavenly Father by bringing his pain and his promises together. He fell into the arms of his loving Father. He rested in the goodness of his God. This is how Jesus learned to say, yet not my will, but your will be done. He aligned himself with his Father's will. He followed his ways. He grew strong in his faith. In other words, it's through prayer, telling God our troubles, calling God to act, that we come to say with the psalmist and with the Christ the words of verse 52, blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. Praise his name. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He will do it. So the last question I ask, is this really a psalm for us to pray? I've said this was Ethan's psalm. He wrote it when they were being destroyed by Babylon. And I think it's clear that Christ, as the author of every psalm, Christ would have prayed and sung these words in his own life, if not out loud audibly on the cross, he would have been rehearsing these in his mind, undoubtedly. Well, look at verse 50 with me. Look at verse 50. Remember, O Lord, how your servants, plural, your servants, not your suffering servant, the suffering servant, the Messiah. No, remember how your servants are mocked. Look at verse 51. They mock the footsteps of your anointed. Do you see it? Those who mock God's suffering servant mock his suffering people as well. Wow. The cry of the Christ is also the cry of the church. As we've said so many times, this is how you read the Psalms. Church, this is how you read the book of Psalms. Read it what the author is saying. Read it what the divine author is saying in Christ. And then see yourself there after that. That's how you do the Psalms. The cry of the church. The psalmist prayed this prayer because God had yet to put David's son on the throne, right? That's why Ethan's crying out to God. Where is the king? Where is he? I don't see him reigning over all things. We're still suffering. Help us. The Christ himself, our Lord Jesus, prayed this because he experienced the pouring out of God's wrath for covenant breaking. So Jesus actually suffered the very things Ethan was describing. What about the church then? Well, the church today continues to pray this. Why? Because God has yet to bring all of his promises to pass. Think about it. We know that Jesus is enthroned. We can see that. I love that Keith said that. Yes, we walk by faith, not sight. There is a sense in which we can look by sight and say, Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. Go look. It's empty. His body isn't there. So we know that. But listen, as we look around at our broken, sin-sick world, as we experience in our own lives the futility of the curse, as we endure the sufferings of this present evil age, it can all too easily seem that God has hidden his face from us. It can look like Christ isn't on the throne. It can look like Jesus is not ruling in the midst of his enemies. In other words, even though we come here and say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, aren't there times when we say, where are you? We can say we believe he reigns, and then we say, God, what are you doing to me? We should say, oh, no problem. Jesus is reigning. No matter what you go through, be strong, courageous. And then we find ourselves weeping, Lord, where are you? Right. There are times when we really wonder, can God actually make all things new? He healed that one guy, but he didn't heal my wife who died. He didn't heal my son who died. So is God really going to do what he said? Aren't there times in the midst of our, think of the times when you've been the lowest. Haven't you said the words, where are you, God? Why don't you just put an end to all of this in my life and in the world? When will you come back for us? And friends, we get impatient while we wait. Remember I said we like the word when? We get impatient while we wait. We grow weary hoping for Christ's second coming. We're going to celebrate Advent in the next few weeks. But why do we get so impatient? Church, it's because we suffer. It's because we suffer that we get impatient. There are all manners of powers trying to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, Romans 8 says. Friends, if we're honest, it often feels as though our God is hiding himself from us. And friends, sometimes he is. Sometimes our God is hiding his face from us. But like a parent teaching their child to walk, there are times when he must take away his hand. But it's not because he doesn't love us. It's because suffering teaches us to walk by faith. It's in suffering that we learn to walk. It's in suffering where our faith is tested. It's in suffering that we learn to grow in grace. We often ask, I still ask, we all ask, why? 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 We can spend eternity asking why, but there's a very simple answer to the why, and we don't like it. God intends for suffering to refine us. That doesn't mean you can't ask for God to remove the suffering. It just means we have to, at the same time, remember, you've promised that this is what we go through. So what do we do then as we wait? When it seems like our Father has taken his hand away and we're stumbling and trying to walk, what do we do? What do we do in suffering, church? We bring our pain and God's promises together in prayer. That's how we grow strong in faith. That's how we make it through trials that we face. That's how you come to the throne of grace for help in time of need. Church, be encouraged. You can tell God your troubles. He's a big boy. He knows how to handle it. Randy, I don't know if you remember this. In the hospital with you and Tiff, I remember we talked when you guys went through that loss. And you were, I remember you said, I'm angry at the Lord. I said, I am too. Let's tell him. I remember that conversation. So it impacted my life, just how honest you were, how open you were with that loss. And you're right. We should take that to the Lord. We should be angered when death afflicts us. We should be angry when we see evil prevail. But where do you take that? To your Father. Take it to him. We can pour out our hearts to him, not to accuse him of wrongdoing, but as a way to express our hope in his promises. You said you would do this. I believe it. Help me. Friends, you can call God to act. The psalmist tells you, you can call God to act. God, wake up. You can say it. Not in irreverence. Not in pride. No, you can cry out with the martyrs. How long, O Lord? Not because we doubt him, not because he forgets us, but because we know he will one day put the world to rights. He said he'll do it. You're allowed to ask him, Lord, how long? He might respond to you like he did Job. Do you know how the goats give birth? And it may not be the answer you want, but you can still say, I receive that wisdom, I receive your plan, but Lord, I still need your help. In church, I think this is where we have to remember as well. Even if the trials never let up, even if the pain only seems to get worse when you pray, even if you die waiting for the promises, even if you die waiting for God to do what he said he would do, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees you will see him do it. Even if you're to die waiting, Lord, remember how short my time is. I'm on my last legs here. I don't think I'm going to make it. You die. The Lord himself will raise you to new life and show you, I make all things new. Remember Job, in my flesh I will see him. Even if the trials don't stop and the trials take your life, Paul says, all things are yours, even death. Death is a servant of the Christian. Death is the servant of the Christian that takes you to your God. What can separate us from his love? Friends, our King Jesus has won the victory over sin and death for us, his servants. Nothing can separate us from his love. It's in all these things, Paul says, in suffering, in trial, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ gives living hope to his suffering church. So as Psalm 89 teaches us, when we suffer, let's remember God's character and rehearse his promises. Let's rehearse those covenant promises day in and day out. Let's draw near to God in prayer and one another, because the comfort of God is found in his church. And as Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Friends, those here this morning who do not know God, if you're here and do not know this God and don't worship him and reject his son and his gospel, I hate to break it to you, you're gonna suffer in this life. One way or another, you're going to suffer. It's inescapable for the believer or the unbeliever. This is the result of man's sin and God's curse against it. Life is full of brokenness, misery, pain, and sorrow. Death is the last enemy, and he waits for everyone. We all face him, and he will take our lives. And whether you like it or not, God has reasons beyond your understanding for why he chooses to hide himself from you from time to time. But I can tell you this. He knows your pain. He understands how you feel. And not in some Hallmark way. He understands how you feel because he's the God who took on flesh to suffer and die for us, like us, and with us. So the question is not whether you're going to suffer or not. The question is whether you're going to suffer on your own or trusting in the King who's conquered death for you. Apart from the salvation found in Christ, you will die in your sins. Your suffering will get the last word. But if you come to Jesus in faith, you will have eternal life with him. So today, come to Jesus. Come to the King who makes all things new. Come to the King who redeems and heals what is broken. Come to God in Christ, for he is faithful. He will surely do it. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?